morning I want to look us to look at the subject of encountering Christ, encountering Rome. So I want us to go to the 7th chapter of Luke. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to look at the first 10 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation. He's built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house. When the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For myself, a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. God, we thank you for your mercies, your grace, and the accounts of such grace and mercy that fills our hearts and lives as we seek to follow you in these days, 2,000 years from when these things took place in ancient Israel. And help us to be true Israelites in the sense of the word, that loves you and loves your word and loves following you, Lord, and loves the encounter with you whenever the opportunity avails us to encounter Christ, the beauty of his glory and holiness, and his amazing love for us. God, help us never to forget this, never to turn from this, and especially today to focus our hearts and minds as we encounter Christ, encountering Rome. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, for probably the first 20 years of my life, I never set foot in a Gentile home. That might sound remarkable to you, to go through your whole life and never have even stepped into the home of a Gentile. That was my life. And I honestly would have been very, very nervous thinking of doing that. That's what was on me. And I mention that only because in our text, Jesus is on his way heading to the house of a Gentile. Well, is this unusual? Maybe my situation was unusual, but this is a norm. Is this unusual, what we read about Jesus, what's happening? It's unusual only if Jesus is Jewish. Entering into a Gentile home just is something that was not done if you were Jewish. It was actually unthinkable. And remember the account about Jonah's mission to Nineveh, which was a completely Gentile city? It was God who sent Jonah. And yet Jonah resisted not just going into a household. Jonah resisted entering into the entire Gentile city. He would not even go into that city, let alone a private home in that city. In fact, when you look a little further on, move ahead a bit, Peter needed 3 rebukes from God before he was ready to enter the home of a Gentile. That Gentile was Simon the Tanner, And if you remember in this kind of context and you read something connected with it in Acts chapter 10 in verse 28, you would have read these words. It's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. So it's against their law. Notice it doesn't say against God's law. It was their law. But Jesus did it, and he did it without even a heartbeat of hesitation. Why? Because God's salvation extends, and he knew it extends, of course, because he's the Savior beyond Jew and Gentile. And so when a Gentile called out to him, reached out to him, what did Jesus do? He responded, and he was ready to respond in any way that was necessary to respond. But this wasn't just a Gentile who called to Jesus for help. He was a leader in the Roman military. He was a Roman centurion, a man who had 100 men working and fighting under him. He was a man who was a leader in that very army of the most hated enemy they'd probably ever had, an enemy that had conquered Yisrael. And yet, all of this did not stop Jesus. Here was a man earnestly seeking him, and Jesus went to him, and he went without hesitation. By the way, I don't have to give any applications right now for you to see the application for all of us and what this means about going to places and to people you might be uncomfortable with, might not want to ever even have any interaction with, but you do it. Because if they've opened any door into your heart with the word of God or from of Christ, then you are there to be with them and part of their life. This, what we're dealing with, is an account that has blessed people for 2,000 years as they have observed how a man, in this case a soldier of a nation that subjected Israel to enslavement, rushes to Jesus for help and does so with more determination than the nation that had been prepared for Jesus coming for 2,000 years. And I'm saying it's a full 2,000 years. You can go back in the scriptures and see where that 2,000 years that I'm talking about would begin. But we can talk about it in discussion later. But when an encounter Jesus, in the face of all that Jesus' teaching and all of his miracles were involved, and might be, instead of being something that facilitated them running to Jesus, they rejected Jesus. His people just completely rejected him as a nation. And from this account, it's common and understandable that we talk about the faith of the centurion. And that's what most people do when they read this account. It's something that grabs the attention. We speak of how surprising his faith was. We speak about how unexpected to Jesus, unexpected in the culture, unexpected even to us as we read the scriptures. And then how great it is. Why? Because it is surprising, it is unexpected, and it is great. And Jesus himself speaks that way of the centurion, even to the point of exclaiming, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That's Jesus' response to him. But as great as this faith is, as great as this situation is, this is not the heart of the text. Sermons on the great faith of the centurion miss the text. The heart of this text is Jesus and the encounter that we have with him. For Jesus is the really unexpected one. What Jesus does, and those to whom and with whom he does it, that's what's really unexpected. And you have to go in and really enjoy, appreciate and learn from this passage. You have to see that's what in that culture was dramatically unexpected. Think about this. Think about it for a moment. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, what would you expect? What would you expect as a Jew? Have a Jewish mindset. It's a lot of fun, actually. Gets you in trouble, but it's fun. It's interesting. Actually, what I try and say to people all the time, you want to really understand the scriptures, think Jewish. When you read it, think Jewish. It's a Jewish book. Would you expect, so I'm asking, what would you expect? Would you expect that Rabbi Jesus, will be sitting down to dinner with tax collectors and sinners. This is the Jesus we know from all of our studies. Now, as I just quoted from Acts 10, such behavior went against Jewish law. Would you expect that Rabbi Jesus will be any different than all the rest of the rabbis were with Gentiles? Just without knowing anything else, would you expect one rabbi to be different than every other? I mean, every single other rabbi. Would you expect that Rabbi Jesus will be associating with Gentile warriors? Gentile warriors who happen to be, as I said, responsible for the continuing subjugation of the nation. I honestly don't think that you can really expect that kind of relationship. In fact, it was basically non-existent in most Jewish families even 2,000 years later. And I think there were lots of good reasons for the hesitation to get too close to the Gentiles, especially in the past century. And we can understand that. But that is, the 2,000 years is, in other words, our day. That's what we're talking about. Very difficult. Very difficult for my Jewish friends that I talk with who have any sense that they want to make connections with Gentiles. So think about it. In Jesus' day, when there was a nation in slavery, what would you expect? What would you expect? I'd expect Jesus to have nothing to do with those outside of Israel. I'd expect instead that he would associate with the Jewish religious establishment, especially its leaders, because he was a leader, acknowledged as a leader. The men who should really and most readily understand him, expect him, embrace him, and love him. But in fact, and I don't want to be too harsh on Yeshua in saying this, I don't mean this harshly, but in fact, Yeshua couldn't stand the Jewish religious leaders. And I want to be honest about this. Jesus has basically nothing to do with the majority of Israel's religious establishment, if we look at it accurately. And if he deals with them at all, it's usually to rebuke them, it is to chastise them, it's to address their hypocrisy and their lack of faith. That's his basic interaction with the religious leadership, the establishment of Israel. And when you think about the people that Jesus did actually choose to spend time with, you would think that as a rabbi, Jesus would want to be with what kind of people? The educated people, the intelligent, the sophisticated men, the leaders of the nation. You'd think that's who he'd want to be with, whose minds had spent years studying the ethical, the philosophical nuances, the subtleties of Jewish religious, social, and ethical and philosophical life. But instead, we find Jesus being condemned by that elitist core of people, precisely because of the people with whom he did associate. That was why he got rejected and condemned. That is precisely because Jesus associated with whom? With sinners. And because he went to their homes. And this bothered his detractors so much that they began spreading the rumor around that Jesus was a drunkard in order to discredit him. As they saw it, they had to condemn Jesus. After all, Jesus broke, and I won't say the law, because it's not that. Jesus broke the man-made rules that they had established, which they considered more sacrosanct than the law of God. And they challenged the people's esteem of these rules. In other words, Jesus was challenging them. The people, is this what you're following? With the traditions of the elders? And so instead of examining the scriptures to see if what Jesus was saying was true, instead they decided, we have a better way, let's just condemn him. They didn't want truth. They didn't want love. They didn't want God. They wanted their place. But Jesus was never quick to condemn the brokenhearted. Interestingly, Jesus most fierce condemnation was for the religious leaders whom he called whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. But he never, you know, read the scriptures. He never once, it seems, spoke that way to a sinner. Why? Because the Lord loved sinners. And this is remarkable in itself, because Jesus came to smash sin. That's what he came for. But the sinners, and when I say that, what I mean is those who realized that they were truly sinners. In the sight of God, they loved Jesus. Why? You ever wonder why they loved him so much? Because even though he smashed sin, he didn't smash them. He never smashed them. He gave a world of outcasts, headed for death, an opportunity to live and have a relationship with God, even though they seemed to the religious leaders in Israel to be unworthy of God's care and even consideration from God. Those leaders assumed that God despised them in the same way that they despised these people. To be unworthy of God's care, to be unworthy of God's consideration. And Jesus' message for them, it wasn't for those that they thought they had it all together, but for them, for those who were broken sinners, was a message of healing, a message of a possibility of life and restoration. It wasn't for those who didn't want to even consider that what they needed was a new life. It was for those, whoever they were, who recognized that they were weary and heavy laden and needing rest. 11:28 Matthew. In other words, Jesus was loved by the common people because he didn't give people religion with its rules and burdens that they couldn't possibly accomplish. In fact, the leaders themselves, when you just take a look at the leaders, they couldn't accomplish it, and they never did accomplish it. Even their own rules they didn't accomplish. Jesus gave people life. You know what he says in John 10:10? The thief comes to rob and steal. I come that you would have life. L'chaim, and that with abundance. Yes, the people loved Jesus because Jesus came to them in their sin and brought them not judgment, but love and grace and mercy and life. Yes, you see, Jesus enables us to see just how bad we are, while at the same time, just how great his salvation is. You see the dual side of it? He can bring us right to the truth of our sinfulness and at the same time to the heart of saving grace. In front of us, in our text, we have an account of a man who loved Jesus. But you know what's strange? He never even met Jesus. Possibly never even seen him. He'd heard about him. He'd heard what Jesus said. A man who sought out Jesus because he was in trouble and knew that there was no use playing games when the stakes were life and death. Here was a man with authority and power who recognized that Jesus' authority and power was infinitely greater because he's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He calls him Lord. Why did the soldier? Why did the tax collector? Why did the fishermen, why did the revolutionaries, why did they all rush to Jesus? Another question you have to think about at some points. Why did all of these rush to him? Why did I, a Jewish clinical psychologist, well on the way up in my profession, and countless other men and women, boys and girls throughout the centuries, why do we all fall on our face before Jesus? Why? Because all of these people, all of us in Christ, steeped in trouble, filled with sin, lost, and I mean lost, in a cruel, impersonal world, realized on the one hand, how bad off we are. We recognize that. And then on the other hand, how much love and mercy and life there is in Jesus. And because of this, the passage before us is a portrait. It's a portrait not of an amazing soldier, and that's the point I want to get to you, make sure you see, not of great faith. It's rather a portrait of an amazing Savior, an amazing Savior whose great love has him ready to go to his people whenever they call out to him, and whoever they are. It doesn't matter if they had actually been circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't stop and say, I'll go to the centurion, check out and see if he's circumcised. He would know what Paul was about to say in Galatians 6. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Redemptively, let's say. Redemptively, neither one. And that's why Jesus goes to the centurion. It was a man who had called out to him because he had made that call. Isn't this what he says of himself? Those who come to me, I will in no ways cast out. And this brings up a whole other issue, you see. Why couldn't those religious leaders, why couldn't those men who were immersed in the scriptures, those whose very calling had them looking for the Messiah, why couldn't they see Jesus? How instead could the people see it all? The people could see it all when they should have seen nothing. They didn't have all that. They didn't know how to read Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. Well, how did the religious leaders live? Did they rely upon God? Did they rely upon grace? Did they live by faith? The answer is no on each account, each one of those questions. They lived by laws, their laws, not God's, their laws. All of them aberrations of God's law. Even their Sabbath keeping, which was such a central importance to them, they figured out ways to get around that when they wanted it that way. Their hope was in their own ability to keep these laws. And they hated the idea that some poor, wretched sinners might be favored by God. The thought made them sick, even though they could give nothing back to God. Give nothing back to God, and God would have any favor upon them? Disgusting! That's how they would see it. In fact, Jesus tells a parable right at that point. This is the point where he tells a parable. And you remember the parable. He describes a situation in the temple where there are two men, and one of them is a Pharisee and the other is what? Remember, he's a tax collector. And the Pharisee is thanking God that he's so much better than all the rest of these rotten, lousy, disgusting sinners, while the tax collector stands there pleading with God because he's a sinner. And Jesus is there and responds. He responds by saying that the tax collector, the sinner who is despised by everyone, he is the one who is most hated by all the individuals in Israel. He is the one who is closest of them to the kingdom of God. Now try and understand this. This was totally unexpected. This went against everything that they all believed about religion, that the better you were in outward appearances, the closer you were to God. Jesus smashes this idea, and he smashes right through this idea, because his point is so simple. It's not what you do that saves you. It's what he, the Savior, has done. That's what it's about. And remember something else. Jesus didn't come to favor and support religion. He is not, you notice, writing tracts to build up religion, and that includes Judaism. There are no tracts from Jesus, no gospels of Jesus. Jesus saw again and again just what religion always descended into, a self-serving, pious pretense that shut the door on the very people most desperately in need of mercy. All that Jesus did that was radical was to refuse that approach. He brought mercy and grace. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one may ever boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. How could the leaders love a reality that excluded boasting? How could they love it? How could they embrace a reality that depreciates personal accomplishment as a means of salvation and elevates the work of this uneducated so-called Mashiach? They couldn't. And as long as they were trusting in themselves and in their laws and eliminating grace, they honestly believed, for example, that if they tithed, that this would make them more acceptable to God. That's what they believed. They honestly believed, as another example, that if they washed their hands before meals, that God would view them as clean. They so strongly believed this that they condemned Jesus because he didn't discipline his disciples for not washing their hands before meals. How do you think that they feel about these words of Jesus when he says, "I tell you the truth"? Now, they all heard this. If they didn't hear it directly from him, they've heard it by the people who heard it directly from him. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." What do you think was their response to that? How do you explain to a nation, just before it's about to die as a nation, that the signs of pride and self-righteousness from a people that have received the truth about mercy, and the grace of God, are perhaps worse in the sight of God than the sins of the tax collectors and prostitutes that were so utterly detested by the religious establishment? How does a man come to see that he must repent of his sin when all he can see is that all these laws, I've done them since I'm a kid, since my youth. The religious leaders wanted everyone to know just how righteous they were. They wanted them to know that. The sinners, on the other hand, were crushed under the wretchedness of their sin. They knew they needed mercy. They knew how unable they were to do anything to help themselves, whereas the so-called righteous didn't feel that they needed to be drawn close to God. They believed that God couldn't help but love them because of their great deeds and because they kept all their traditions, which they called laws. And in that, they hadn't learned just how, as Isaiah said, "There is no one who is good. There's no one who keeps the law. No, not one." The blind, the deaf, the paralytics had their eyes and ears and feet loosed by Jesus. And they shouted, they rejoiced, they leapt for joy in the mercy of Christ. While the Pharisees, who saw themselves as righteous, saw all of this. They saw this and they gnashed their teeth in envy and in rage. In fact, when Jesus is invited to a party, a woman, you remember also in the same chapter, Luke 7, 36 through 50, this woman falls at his feet, she's weeping. And as her tears fall upon his feet, she takes her hair and she uses her hair to wipe his feet. And then she kisses his feet. And then she pours a bottle of very costly perfume upon his feet. She did this, if you remember, at this party in the presence of the Pharisees, who see this and they look at this and they're revolted. They're revolted. They're enraged by this. And so what do? They condemn Jesus because he receives this from her. They see this is evil, that he would accept this from her. And so they speak to him, and they speak to him as being a false prophet. And they're so threatened by this activity of this woman, this activity between Jesus and this woman taking place, that they do not even bother to stop and even ask, "Why? Why do you do this to this woman? What do you mean by doing this?" They never even stop to think that that could be a credible question. But Jesus, you see, knew exactly why she did this. And he lets them all know the reason as well. He says, do you remember? She has many sins, and she has been forgiven much, thus she loves much. That's from her. That's from Jesus about her. So what about you, friends? Do you follow the social norm? Do you expect that your outward actions, good as they may be, will earn you favor with God? You see, friends, we need to see the enormity of our need. We need to see this. We need to experience the depth of our sinfulness before God. And I'm not talking about the obvious sins. I'm talking about the sins of the heart, the sins that perhaps no one else can see or would ever see. Oops, yeah. I remember sitting in my car one day many years ago. Actually, it was many decades ago. I was a young Christian, very arrogant. And I was thinking, I'm so glad that I'm so righteous. It's not a big thing, and I didn't have to mention it, but it's consistent with what we're talking about. That was what I said. That was what I thought. That was what I believed. But I remember that something that took place by the grace of God. Because and by the way, when I was doing that, I felt good about it, about that thought. Because I wasn't thinking how righteous the Lord is. I was thinking how righteous I am. And then I remember, not long after, thinking, just this strange thought went through my head, you're a Pharisee. It was a horrible, terribly scary thought. And I felt sick, physically sick. Friends, you know, believe me, I can tell you, and if you want to ask me at some time, ask me, I'll tell you, how easy it is to become a Pharisee. To become proud of being good and pure. Quote, in a world filled with wretched sinners, and I tremble to think of what I'd be if I'd never seen what I'm telling you now, following it. What if I never saw it? You know what I know that I could have done? I could have continued to stand, and possibly even before you, and teach truthful doctrine and never see my contempt for the truth. But I did see by God's grace. And because I did, I know how easy it is to start by grace and end by self-righteousness. It's easy to slip into that. Think about this. How could I, who started my walk with Christ on the floor, on my face, and as a Pharisee. Friends, you see, actually the real question is this. How do any of us ever avoid being a Pharisee? See, that's what I think is the more important question. And the answer is, by God's grace alone. There is nothing in us, nothing at all, that would keep us from this. And this is the ugliest road you could be on. I will never, and I mean never, let you think that I am superior in righteousness. Because what I am like is that soldier who looked for Jesus. Because without him, I know very simply the result for me is death. That's all I am. Someone who is seeking daily to behold Jesus Christ. I'm not here. You know that, but if you didn't, I'll say it. I'm not here to present a model of my righteousness. I'm here to present Jesus and his righteousness so that I can say with complete confidence, don't ever look to me. I don't, so I certainly don't want you to do it. Look to Jesus and look to Jesus alone. If you look to me or if you look to anyone else, you will ultimately be disappointed. And what's amazing to me is that Jesus, having seen me as I am, filled with pride, self-righteousness, loved me back then and to this day anyway. To me, that's amazing. That's amazing love. He didn't damn me. He didn't condemn me. He didn't throw me out of the body of Christ. You see, what's unexpected is that regardless of your past, if you really repent, if you truly repent of your sin and look in faith to Jesus and give your life to Christ, you will live. You will. I remember it's an interesting little aside on this. The time when 7 astronauts were destroyed in a puff of explosion. 12 years ago, 2003, this is when the space shuttle Columbia exploded on reentry into the Earth's atmosphere, and all 7 of the astronauts that were on the shuttle were, of course, instantly killed. During the days that followed, there were all kinds of services of one kind or another dealing with this, and I listened to a great number of them and to the many people involved with this whose hearts were breaking with sorrow. The thing that struck me about all of that was only one person, and that person happened to be the president of the United States at that time, but he was the absolutely only person who quoted from the scriptures. And then cried out to God for mercy. Not on those who were gone, but on those who were there and dealing with terrible tragedy. The rest spoke of a vague hope for these men and women, whatever that hope was in their mind, and a continuing hope for the space program. But friends, you know, the fact is really simple. Those astronauts were dead, gone, ravaged in an instant. Men and women, I think there was a woman on that one, but I'm not sure, didn't have a chance to say goodbye to their gathered families, waiting cheerfully, expecting them to return within a couple of hours. And if in their death their hope was in science or interplanetary travel or something like that, or anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are left this moment with nothing. They're lost. If that was their hope, they're gone. They're in hell with no hope at all. See, but we must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus when times are horrific and horrible things happen. Look to Jesus. Don't follow the norm of, I can't believe God would let this happen. I will never look to him. Of course, God not only lets it happen, God is sovereign over all that happens. And at all times, and he's sovereign. And he's always present through it all. In both the joys, he's present. And even in the tragedies and difficulties of our lives, he's always there. And he's always there to do what? To bring comfort to those who look to him. Anyone looking to him will find comfort in their struggles, in their troubles, even in their tragedies. Jesus is always there. And don't go in expecting what Jesus is going to do, because I'll tell you what he will do for you. He'll give you the unexpected, because he deals that way. He has what's best to give you. Not what you think, but what he knows is best for your life, your heart, your mind, your whole being. In this case, in our text, he's walking off to visit a Gentile, a foreigner, a soldier. He's walking off to enter into the life and the home of this man, a man who has no business knowing anything about Jewish law and Jewish life, and yet who understands exactly what's important. For here is a leader of many men, the very men who have lived in the midst of a beaten and subjugated people. Here is a man whose own leader has demanded that he, a man-made Caesar, his leader, that's Caesar, be viewed as what? You remember what he was to be viewed as? The Son of God. But here's a man who, when he's faced with the death of someone that he loves, doesn't cry out, Caesar, save him, but to Jesus, and who says to Jesus, I'm undeserving. To a poor carpenter from Nazareth, to have an ambassador from Rome say, I am undeserving to be in your sight. to be with you. It is Jesus who almost always surprises people. But by what this centurion says and by what he does, this time Jesus is surprised by this Roman centurion. And he can only say, remember what he says? I have never found such great faith even in Israel. This warrior's faith was great, but it was great faith in a great God who shows great love to all who call upon him in faith. And maybe that's the essence of it all. How should you respond? How should you respond in your life? How should you respond right now? You, my friends, like the warrior leader of our text, should acknowledge the gravity of your own situation. You should, like him, turn to the one who alone brings restoration and life. Maybe you see, you too, like the soldier, have not been part of the religious establishment. Maybe you too haven't been part of that religious establishment. Maybe you too, like the Jews of his day, have grown up thinking that Christianity is all about following rules. Many Christians think that. Maybe you too, like the leaders back then, think, I've got it made. Because all of these things, I know them, I've done them since I've been a kid. Or maybe you too, like me, have thought you have nothing to worry about because you're righteous. Whoever you are, stop and behold, like the centurion, behold the real Jesus, the one who was sent by God to free us from the tyranny of sin and death, to free us from the bondage to hypocrisy and self-righteousness, who sent his Son to grant us faith to live and power to serve him, the living God, and to love others with the same mercy with which he loved us. Friends, you know, Jesus exalts. He exalts in the great faith of the centurion. And many writers suggest that this is the high point of the text and that the last verse of the text about the healing of the centurion's servant is almost an afterthought. Well, I disagree totally. Because what makes the centurion's faith great is not that it's a faith in faith or a faith in anything else. What makes the centurion's faith great is that it's faith in Christ. That's all. It's faith that points us to Jesus. And the last verse shows Jesus in the healing of the servant. Jesus spoke, Jesus gave the word, and the servant was healed. What happens to the servant is what happens to people who are touched by Jesus. They're made whole, they're restored, and that is what is great. Jesus touches even the ambassador of emperors. Because when faith in him operates, mountains, friends, mountains are being moved. The Roman Empire is being infiltrated. And when the centurion returns to Rome with a servant who's alive, who should have been dead, the Roman legions and their garrisons will know that this man stands before them this day because of the power, not of Caesar, but because of the power and the love of Jesus. How do you come to Jesus today? Are you sick? Are you hurting? Are you aching in your heart? The literal translation in the last verse is that the servant was made whole. That's what Jesus does. He makes us whole. And friends, that is what Jesus can do for you. He can make you whole. That's what happens to people touched by Jesus. They're made whole. They're restored when they have been touched by Jesus and respond to that touch in faith. Open their hearts in faith, trusting him as their Lord and Savior, believing that he really died for and paid for their sins. Knowing that it's not just that he paid for their sins, but they now relinquish those sins. They give them up. They tear by God's grace those sins from their lives. They repent of their sins and they say, God, I will follow you. And they mean it. And they prepare to live their lives following him because where they've been made whole and by whom they've been made whole is the one and the place where they want to be for the rest of their lives. And it all starts when you like the centurion, search for Jesus and come humbly, looking in faith to him. Then you will find truth and love and restoration and life in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for how it is that every moment with him is to be surprised by the joy of grace and love. To be surprised that we can never, ever fully comprehend the fullness of the love of God. That it always shows us to be above and beyond all that we can ask or even imagine, but it's still always there with all we need, according to the need of the moment. And whatever that need of the moment is, Lord, for each one of your people gathered in this sanctuary today, may it be a Hagia Sophia, a holy place, and may the holiness of Christ touch in the lives of each one according to their need, and may the love of Christ bathe them and wash them, clean them from the filth of sin, from the harm of and pain of trouble and sorrows and difficulties and sickness and illness. And Lord, may we, as we are touched by you, not neglect that simple reality to say, Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.